Well, let's open the Word of God together to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we're going to, God willing, conclude this series on the book of Romans this evening. And this is the this particular message is the last of a three-part series on the last three verses of Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, which forms the concluding doxology, or as we have called it, and as we have entitled it, the God we glorify, the God we glorify. So we read God's word together from verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Well, we've considered so far four main questions. Four key questions in the passage. Who is the God we worship? How does God establish us? What is the gospel? And what is the nature of the gospel? Which has brought us down to partway through verse 26, concluding with the phrase, by the scriptures of the prophets. Now we're going to conclude with the rest of verse 26 and verse 27 with two more questions. I'd originally said three this morning, but I've condensed them into two questions. And the first one is the fifth question overall. What is the ground or the foundation of this gospel? What is the ground or the foundation of this gospel? In everything in life, no matter what it is, we have to know that it has some foundation. For example, we drove here in cars this evening. And the grounds or the foundation for the reason that we got into a car was because by our experience we know that if we get into an automobile, into a car, and turn the key, it will transport us from point A to point B. That is the foundational reason why we just get into a car. That's just a by-the-way example. But everything in life needs to have some foundation. Why are we here? What is the reason why we're here? And so on. Why will I go to work? Why will I do this? Why will I do that? Everything has a reason. And if we're going to ask the question, what is the ground or what is the foundation of the gospel? Well, the answer is in our text. It is the authority of God. The authority of God. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. The gospel is only good news because God's authority and God's command underpins the gospel. If the gospel was just an arbitrary message, a sort of a self-help idea, you know, think the best thoughts and so on, there would be no real foundation. The foundation for us that when we stand before God on the day of judgment and that we are going to be acceptable to God is the gospel, yes. But underpinning that gospel is this authority according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Let me give you another illustration. If I'm driving along in the same car and the next thing, another vehicle pulls me aside and asks me why I was driving so fast, we'll ask the question, well, what authority do you have? By the way, I remember one evening as I was driving my car, I saw a blue flashing light behind me. And so I pulled in. But it turned out to be a couple of young fellas who had acquired a blue flashing light and actually had acquired a siren for the car. And they were just basically just playing a joke, pulling people over, obviously, but then driving off. So they had the initial appearance of authority with the siren and the flashing light, but didn't have the reality. Again, applying this, God and his gospel not only has the appearance, but the reality of authority. Now, if a real guard or a real policeman pulls me aside and asks me why I was driving so fast, there will be that sense of fear, not just because he's asking the question, but what lies behind, the possibilities behind that question. So it is that what underpins and what underscores the message of the gospel and what is its foundation is the authority of God according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now, as we said, the gospel is not simply a good idea or an optional alternate lifestyle. And we have lots of those in this day, don't we? You know, what's called the alternate lifestyle. Well, the gospel is not simply a different type of life. The gospel is a command of God. And therefore, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, Paul says to the Athenians, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So not only does the command and authority of God become the foundation for the gospel, but it is the driving force of the gospel. In other words, the reason why we are to believe the gospel is because God commands us to believe the gospel. We do not have a choice in that sense. So Albert Barnes says, if God commands all people to repent, we have to observe, number one, that it is their duty to do so. There is no higher obligation than to obey the command of God. And here's the point. We can often ask the question, can't we? What am I meant to do with my life? What's the next step? Well, brothers and sisters, I think it always comes back to this. What am I doing in relation to God and his word? That becomes, again, another foundation. It becomes a practical foundation for all that we are and for all that we do. In other words, if we're obeying God, we are really achieving the whole purpose of our life. Whereas people often get caught up with secondary ideas. Well, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do that? No, what God wants us to do is to obey the principles and the teaching and the doctrines of his gospel. We are to commit ourselves to obedience to the word of God, and especially as it is revealed in the gospel. Second of all, now you might sort of, when I say this one from Barnes, you might say, well, hold on. He says this, if God commands, secondly, it can be done. God would not command an impossibility. And you say, oh, Barnes was an Arminian. No, that's not what he's saying. There is nothing unreasonable in God's command to believe the gospel. It is perfectly doable. Now the problem is, it's impossible for us. Why? Because we don't want to. It's impossible for human beings, not because it is too hard, but because we simply don't want to. As the Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So it's only impossible because we don't want to. Sometimes in the teaching of total depravity, we can almost give man an excuse. Now, it's not impossible in itself. It's only impossible because man just doesn't want to believe the gospel. That's why it's impossible. Thirdly, Barnes says, it is binding on all, the rich, the learned, the great, the frivolous. It's interesting, actually, that he says that. Why does he say it's binding on the frivolous? And it's almost prophetic, isn't it? Because that was written over 100 years ago. But what does modern society do? If somebody lives a frivolous life, we say, oh, they're free of all restraints. Well, no, they're not. No, they are not. They might live a frivolous life in this world, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it doesn't matter who you are or how you live, you are responsible to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it must be done, or the soul lost. If we do not believe in the gospel, we will be condemned forever. And dear friends, tonight, believing the gospel is not just giving a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says that believing in Christ is about taking hold of Christ, or the word that he uses in Philippians is apprehending, mentally taking hold of Christ, reaching out for Christ with my mind and with my heart and with everything I am, and taking hold of him. That is believing in Christ. I like the Authorized Version when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just an assent. It is actually coming into union with him in our souls. And then fifthly, the responsibility, Barnes says, to send the gospel to those who have not heard the truth. What a responsibility there is to us in that regard. If the only way of salvation is the gospel, how important for us to keep, yes, keep going out, yes, keep sharing the gospel, because unless men hear the word of truth, they will perish forever. Also, we have here in this idea of the command, wonderful proof for the deity of Christ. Because just as it is the authority of God the Father, it is also the authority of Christ. And that's why in Matthew 28 verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, all power. The next time a Jehovah's Witness says to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not almighty, bring them to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is almighty. And therefore, in verse 20, he says, teaching them, go therefore, verse 19, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, prophets didn't have a right to command. And that's why when Islam says that Jesus is a prophet and no more, they rob him of his true identity. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, unless you believe that I am he, in other words, that I am the Son of God, you have no life in you. So if I just believe that he's a prophet, I'm going to hell. But if I believe that he is the Son of God, and that's why we see in the Gospels, when people says that thou art the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now to this command there must be obedience. Therefore in chapter 1, Paul writes, by whom? By Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations. That's why we don't go to people and just say, well, this is just something you can add to your life. Just come to church on Sunday. Just sort of, you know, sign on the dotted line and add this tag to your life. No, no. It is a command to repent, to turn 180 degrees and to completely change and to stop being a servant of self and to be a servant of Christ. You see, God will only populate heaven with those who have stopped serving themselves and those who have committed themselves to the service of Christ. That's believing the gospel. That's obeying the gospel. That's why Christ said, take my yoke upon you. And then in chapter 15, verse 18 of Romans, Paul answers the question, what kind of obedience? What kind of obedience? For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ had not wrought by me, listen, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. You see, for Paul, it wasn't enough just to fill churches. That's not what he was about. His mission, his longing was that men and women would obey God, yes, in word, yes, in profession, but also in deed, doing those things. And brethren, can I just say, this is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me, but it's a challenge for us as a church. What are we trying to do? Are we satisfied with just having, and this is a relatively good turnout for a Sunday evening, but is that it? Will we go home at the end of this day thinking, well, we've done our responsibility? See, for Paul, that wasn't enough. Yes, of course he wanted people to come to church, but this is what he wanted. He wanted people to obey the gospel, not just in word, but in very action indeed. And therefore, James chapter 1, verse 22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And the scary phrase that comes next, deceiving your own selves. You see, it's not about placating God. That's what religion is all about, isn't it? Religion, in a sense, it's sort of about pulling the wool over God's eyes. Just doing enough so that God will be convinced you're okay. That's not what our God seeks. In fact, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus says that God is seeking true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth, those who are given for the love of Christ, for the zeal of the Father. So 1 John says in 3:18 and 19, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And listen to the next verse. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Listen, the only way, according to the Apostle John, to gain true biblical assurance is by doing it. Living the life, not that we are trusting in our works, but if a life that is lived out of love for God, out of love for truth, and is given to God completely, wholeheartedly, that is the only real basis for assurance. And that's why so many live lives of doubt. Yes, some may get to heaven in that state. But if you don't want to live your life in constant doubt, learn to obey the commands of God. Again, not trusting in your obedience, but seeing that your obedience is a sign of your true love for Christ and your true love for his word. You see, the whole reason for the modern phenomenon, well, it's not that modern really, it's been always around, the phenomenon of easy believism, it's because really all men want to do is fill their churches and to fill the offering box. That's really what it's about. And then they send people on their way. But for the Apostle Paul, that wasn't enough. Why? Because he genuinely cared for the souls of men. But then notice thirdly in our text, this is the command of the everlasting God. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now what does that mean? Or what's the implication of that? Well, let me give you one implication. God never changes. You know the way when maybe your parents or, again, go back to the illustration of maybe being stopped by a policeman. And you think, well, I wonder, is this a tough one? Is this a hard cookie, or is this a guy I'll be able to talk around? God doesn't change. God doesn't change. And the God who has given that command has not changed. And he won't change. Because he's the God who cannot lie. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is this. Now listen to this. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it assures us of two absolute facts. Two absolute facts about the gospel. Now listen. If I do not believe and obey the gospel, I am going to hell. Absolutely. It's an absolute fact. And if I believe the gospel and obey the gospel, I'm going to heaven. Absolute fact. Why? Because it is grounded on the word of the everlasting, unchangeable, immutable God. Isn't that wonderful? What clarity we have from God. See, one of the reasons why children grow up so unstable in this society is that everything is changing. Everything is unstable. Our God is a rock. He is completely unmovable. And that is seen as negative by the world. But that is absolutely wonderful. That's why the psalmist could say that because he's a rock, he's my refuge. If God was changeable, we'd have no reason to worship him. Because he'd be just like us. But again, very briefly, we have here evidence for the deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In Micah 5 verse 2, the last part of the verse, it talks about him and says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Again, the illustration is clear, isn't it? In the old days, and I remember as a child, now I was, as most of you know, I was raised not by my biological parents, I was raised by my grandmother. But the one thing I always knew, absolutely knew, well, relatively speaking, was that when I went home after school or whenever, my mother would be there. I didn't have to wonder, would she be there waiting or would she be gone on some trip or something. No, she was always there. The God we have is always there. We don't have to wonder when we come to the throne of grace, is God going to hear me? No, he never changes. He never tires of fulfilling his promises, always to hear us, always to have compassion on us, always to forgive when we come to him. And when we judge him according to our standards, we do him a great disservice, don't we? When we doubt his promises, and we don't believe him. That's why it's called obedience. That's why faith and obedience go hand in hand. Our God does not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But then, the last question. What is the extent and purpose of the gospel? It is universal. It's made known to all nations. It doesn't matter where you are. Isn't it wonderful there's no racism in the Bible? And there's no racism in the gospel. This gospel is equally for all men of all nations and in all the world. But then secondly, it's for the obedience of faith that we've already referred to. It's interesting, if you compare this verse here, the obedience of faith, well then back in chapter 1 verse 5, it's obedience to the faith. And there's two, there's, yes, sounds very similar, but it's different. The obedience of faith in our text, and then obedience to the faith. One is subjective and one is objective. What do we mean? In other words, the one in our text is the idea of us believing. It's believing. That's the faith. But then back in chapter 1, verse 5, it's what we are believing. It's obedience to the faith. So we could say it this way: faith in the faith. This is the faith. This is the faith. And I believe in the faith. I believe in the Word of God. Well, now, in view of this, Paul comes to his closing words: to God only wise. Paul, all the way through his writings, he writes theology, and especially when it comes to the character of God, and then he tends to just burst out into doxology. You see it all over Ephesians and Colossians and Romans especially, where he's saying something about God, and here he's been considering the unchangeable God, the God who is the rock, the God who is the foundation, the God who is the authority. And all he feels is that this God is to be worshipped. This God is to be praised. The only due and worthy response is not to be like the ungodly who constantly question him. But it's to fall down before him. And how wonderful that this letter of Romans ends in this praise to God, to the only wise God. Yes, the gods of the nations are idols, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing, God? Isn't that what they say? They think they get away with it. But none can. Why? Because a day is coming when they will give account. The very people who keep asking for God to act will act one day. Woe to them who look for the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord. We tremble, don't we? We think of the day of the Lord, we think of the day of judgment, and we tremble in our hearts, and we fall down afresh before the mercy seat and before the throne of grace, and we beg for God's mercy because we know we are not ready in ourselves. We had that discussion about the oil. And there's different views, you know, with the five wise and five foolish virgins. But the one thing that parable teaches, if nothing else, is the importance of being ready. And it's those who realize their unreadiness. And who are not self, because the foolish ones were asleep, weren't they? They were content in themselves. People on this street, we often say this and apply this, and they're asleep spiritually. They think all is well, and the judgment of God is coming upon them, and they think all is well. They're asleep. We're here because we're awake to the reality that one day we will stand before Christ and we shall give an account. Stephen Charnock, who actually ministered in Ireland for a number of years in the 17th century, wrote that tremendous volume, the unfinished volume indeed, on the attributes of God. And writing on the wisdom of God, he wrote some propositions. And I'm just going to give you the third proposition of the wisdom of God. That it is the property of God alone. He is only wise. And therefore, he cannot but, and he uses the word, contrive counsel. So in other words, God is constantly expressing his wisdom. We don't believe in deism. It's not that God set the wheels in motion and just sat back and see what would happen. No, God is constantly, and here's where we need to take comfort in this, brethren. God is not looking at the world and thinking, what am I going to do next? We think that way, don't we? What's going to happen? You know, gay marriage has come into the country. What are we going to do? God knows. And God is acting. And God is moving in all these things. Listen, God will be glorified even through that. That's what the Word of God tells us. God is glorified in everything. Of course, not in the same way. God will use the wrath of man and the sin of man to glorify His name. And He's using all things. His word shall not return unto Him void, but it shall accomplish that for which He has sent it forth, the word of God tells us. But then secondly, Charnock says, originally, in other words, men acquire wisdom, he says. God goes not out of Himself to find it. It's in Him, in His essence. In fact, one of the earlier points, I think it's point one, says that God's wisdom is essential to Him. He would not be God without wisdom. You know the way Jehovah's Witnesses say in Proverbs 8 that God created wisdom? That's not what Proverbs 8 is saying. I mean, if God at any point did not possess wisdom, He was not God. And it's foolish to say that a God who has absolutely no wisdom creates wisdom. It makes no sense. Because He wouldn't have the wisdom to do it, would He, if He lacked wisdom? Then thirdly, Charnock says, He is perfectly wise. In other words, we don't have to doubt God. We don't have to say, well, you know, God, are You doing this right? And if I was God, I would do it this way. If I was God, brethren, I would bring a reformation tomorrow to Ireland and a revival tomorrow. Every church would be filled with true believers and so on. Well, God is doing things His way perfectly. It's His will and His wisdom. And we must fall down and say that He does all things well. We are not to second guess. Why isn't there more people here? Why isn't there more Christians in this country and so on? No, it's second guessing God. Everything He does is completely and only wise. And that's why Paul bursts into this praise to the only wise God. And then universally, wisdom in one man is of one sort, in another of another sort, but God hath universal wisdom in every area. Perfect knowledge of all things. And then fifthly, perpetually. The wisdom of man is got by instruction and lost by dotage, but the Ancient of Days is an unchangeable possessor of it. You know, I work part-time with the Alzheimer's Society. It's so sad to see older men and women who are losing their brains. Literally. Losing their mind. And they sit and they'll ask a question, why am I here? They don't know where they are. That's sad. And we're all prone to that possibility when we get older. But listen, God has perfect faculties. Infinitely wise. Sixthly, incomprehensibly. We can't understand God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not yours. We cannot even begin to understand God. And lastly, on this point, infallibly. God never makes a mistake. Never makes a mistake. Everything He does. And that's why eternity will not be time enough, to speak in hyperbole, to worship the God that we, when, at the day of judgment, when we see God's wisdom, people talk about, well, is all we're going to be doing in heaven worship? It's all we'll want to do. We will be so filled with God's matchless wisdom and all the other attributes that we will just be like Paul, falling down in worship. Finally, the only way, listen to this now, this is going to challenge your thoughts. The only way God ever was or ever will be glorified is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that was a thought I had this afternoon and put in final preparation to this. But isn't that true? And I'd never thought of it in that way so clearly. Now maybe you're saying, well, that's an obvious point. But think about that for a moment. The only way that God has ever been glorified in this world is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because anything that we have comes from Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are what? All things. So that is an amazing thought, that outside of Jesus Christ, God has never been praised. Because right at the beginning, man fell. And man has been living for self. And the only one who has changed. And that's why Paul says here, glory to this God through Jesus Christ. Because if it does not come through Jesus Christ, it will not come. That's his point. Paul has saved the most astounding fact, probably, in all of this letter for the last phrase, the last clause. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew it would not come any other way. Of the Lord Jesus, he said, my meat, John 4:34, is to do the will of him that sent me. No other man ever really lived that life. And to finish his work, Christ was completely and wholeheartedly sold out for the will of God. And that's why, brethren and friends, this morning or this evening, we must flee to Christ, because we are not like that. That's why when we sing the Psalms and it says all these statements of loving God and obeying God, we know we're not like that. That is why we need Christ. In John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 40 verse 8 again, speaking of the Lord Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And one last verse. In John 17 verse 4. The Lord Jesus could say, I have glorified. Now this is before the cross. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished. No other man from the beginning of time to the end of time, even if there was a possibility of finishing the work that the Father had given him, no other man could ever say before he had actually done it that he had finished it. Here's before the cross, the Lord Jesus saying, I have finished the work. It was as good as done, because there was no chance of it not being done. That's why Paul says, to the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now some closing application. Six questions for application based on the message. Do we tremble at the call of the gospel, which is a command and not just an invitation? Do we tremble at the command of the gospel call? Second, do we constantly feel our obligation to obey the gospel command, even as believers? To apprehend and take hold of Christ now, as much and more so than even the first day we believed. For now we are closer to that day of judgment that we were then. And if it was a reason and a need for me to take hold of Christ back then, how much more is there a need for me to take hold of Christ now? Thirdly, Do we obey the gospel in deed as well as in word? Fourth, do we long that God be honored and glorified and there become more like Christ in our souls? If Christ was the only one that truly honored and glorified his God, do we long to become more like Christ in this area? Fifth, are we growing in the knowledge of this amazing and wonderful God, and therefore becoming more like him? And lastly, do we pray with Paul that God would be glorified not through any other means, but by the means of the Savior? See, that's why the prayers of Scripture are so important. And these doxologies, because it lays the foundation for what we should be praying. So we don't come and in the same sense, and as we finish, in the same sense as we do not preach ourselves, we do not pray ourselves. We preach Christ, but we pray Christ. That's why in Ephesians, Paul prays that they would comprehend the love of Christ. We come before the throne of grace, and our prayers should be that Christ be made manifest, that Christ would bring glory, that Christ would be honored in all that we do. Well, may God bless his word. And in one sense, we're leaving Romans, but we don't have to. You can go home tonight. And you can read Romans again. We don't know. We still haven't decided what we're going on to next. Pray with us for what God would have us consider. Amen.